I believe it was Barry Manilow that said, "Looks like we made it. We have come through. We're on the other side and we can quit worrying now, can't we?" That's what many people began to think as 6 o'clock rolled around in the Christmas Islands while we were still sitting around on Friday. What many others began to think as it became a little bit more publicized as the clock turned 6 in each time zone successively. Everybody's like, "Well, he's not coming. We can quit worrying." I'm afraid that many have turned away from their concern for their soul and have turned back to their concern for the things of this world and have quit looking for the coming of the Lord. But we know that as Christians, there is never a moment in our life when we are to quit worrying, not worrying, but looking forward to, expecting the day of the Lord. In fact, many of us look at it as we're worried about the Lord coming. Many are concerned about their soul and is the Lord coming today? I'm not sure. Is He coming? I'm worried about that. Well, we should be prepared in such a way that we look forward to the Lord. If you haven't already, be sure and get a bulletin this week. And if you didn't grab one from last week, I think there's still quite a few in the one just above that. There's several articles that I put in there that kind of accompany the things that we've been talking about. Give a little bit more explanation than we were able to do in Sunday's lessons and what we'll be able to do in this one. There's also in this week, there's a nice handy-dandy little chart. If you open it up and look inside, I know a lot of times we just grab them and look at the back, but you know there are things on the inside of the bulletin. Most of the time, they're worth something because they're written by somebody besides me. There's a handy dandy little chart, and I just want to say, because I didn't think about this until after I'd already printed them all out, and I didn't want to just lay them to the side and redo them. But I want to make mention that the dates that they have, especially the date of creation, they're guesses. Estimations, because we cannot truly know exactly when the date of creation was, because when you look and compare the various genealogies that you find throughout the Scriptures, they don't always match up. You might have a few generations that get skipped in one and get put into another, or things of that nature, and so we really can't know exactly going by the times that are given us in the Scriptures how long ago creation was. So that's just a guess. But it does do a good job, I think, of showing the various things a little bit further that you can take home and you can study yourself and you can gain a better understanding. And the reason why we're going through these things is not so that last week I could say, "All right, look, don't worry, May 21st, you're going to be just fine. My brother's going to turn 42, and everything's going to be okay." You know, it wasn't that, because as Harold Camping and all those that were following after him were presenting their prediction of the end of the world or the return of the Lord on May 21st and the end of the world October 21st, it really brought to light not only him as a false prophet when it came and went and no earthquakes anywhere, but it brought to light a lot of false teachings that go on about the end of time. And that's what I really wanted to bring out, because it gives us an opportunity, because people are looking at this, you know, "Do you think the prediction that Harold Camping has is right?" And we can go, "No, we can look at the Scriptures, and the Scriptures are very clear in saying that no man knows the hour when the Lord is going to return. Not even the angels or the Son know when He's to return. Only God in heaven knows." And so we can point out that false teaching, and then we can go from there, and we can take these ideas of the rapture, which was supposed to happen sometime between May 21st and October 21st, that this rapture is not what we find taught in the Scriptures, and we can talk about the thousand-year reign and things of that nature that others talk about is not what's found in the Scriptures. It's a great opportunity for us to educate the lost and dying of this world of the truth of the Word of God and how they can be prepared for the Lord's coming at every moment of their life. And so we began looking at these things and noting all these things that I wonder, you know, the $127 million empire that he's got. I have a feeling Harold Camping's probably sitting in a $120 million bunker somewhere waiting for everybody to forget. And thankfully, humans, we forget fast, don't we? Many people will move on in time for him to make another prediction if he decides to at a later time. But we noted, and I want to just remind you of all these things, all these predictions. Of course, we've got the December 2012 to look forward to next year with that doomsday that they say the Mayans presented. But just keep in mind, this is nothing new. This has been going on since the first century A.D., since 90 A.D., in fact, before 90 A.D. As I mentioned in the lesson Sunday morning, that Paul had to talk to them in Thessalonica because there was false teaching going on and about the coming of the Lord. Has He already come? Did we miss Him? Are those who dead, who have already died, are they going to miss the Lord? Things of that nature. We went through all of these and looked at all just a very tiny, and I want to reiterate that, a very tiny sampling. This is just, I think, about 30 or 40 of the thousands that I came across that have been documented, people who have proclaimed that the end of the world was nigh. And so this is nothing new, and they continue to make their prophecies. And as we can see, some of them have their prophecies that will go on into, 2027 and 2028 and things of that nature. And so keep in mind all these prophecies, and we can point to those when we're talking to people who they claim that they have some special knowledge. We can go, well, that's nothing new. Ellen White had those same ideas that she knew exactly when the Lord's gonna return. Charles Taylor, Pat Robertson, that big liar for, the 700 Club? And all the false teachings that he presents, he's been lying about this as well. And as we look at these things, we looked at Sunday morning and Sunday evening some common terms that are misused in eschatology. And for those of you that weren't here last Sunday, eschatology is just a really nice big word. It means study of the end times. You remember, biology is study of life, bios, life. Eschatology is a study of the end times. And a lot of people put a lot of effort into studying the last times. And they try to say, well, the last days, and the religious world sets forth the idea that the last days are a time that's not here yet, or we might possibly be approaching the last days. But the Bible tells us that we are clearly in the last days. As we noted in Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, Joel 2, and Acts 2, that we can see very clearly that since the time of Christ, we are in those last days. We also noted the rapture. Many people present the idea of the rapture and they try to give it a biblical rendering, and they draw from various different passages and say that when the Lord returns, He's going to snatch up those that are His. And you know, as we mentioned, they're going to be those that, in case of rapture, this car will be unmanned, or others, in case of rapture, can I have your car? I was noticing a lot of the photo bombs that was going on around the internet of people who have been raptured, and it was just people's clothes laying around. You may have seen them on some of the news programs and such, just neatly laying around. And one of it showed a guy reaching in and grabbing the wallet of one of the guys who had apparently been taken and everything. But the idea of the rapture is that a number of people will be left behind, and they'll await for the end of the world. Some like to present that they'll be left behind in this period of tribulation. And during that period of tribulation, if they remain faithful through that tribulation, they'll have that second chance of being faithful to God. But when we looked at what the Bible had to say, well, that's it. And we moved on. The Bible really doesn't say anything about the rapture. The things that they try to present as the rapture have nothing to do with what they're trying to present. It has nothing to do with the end of the world or the second coming of Christ. The Bible has nothing literally to say about the rapture, other than the true meaning of rapture means caught up, and when the Lord returns, we'll be caught up in the air. Those that are faithful will be caught up to meet the dead in Christ that will arise, and we'll look at that a little bit more in our lesson this morning. And then the judgment. That's it. There is no period of time in between. We also noted the Antichrist. A lot of people present the idea wondering who the Antichrist is. People have tried to present just about every president. They tried to say President Bush was the Antichrist. They tried to say that President Obama is the Antichrist. Others probably said President Clinton was the Antichrist. And others probably said President Ronald Reagan was the Antichrist. You can go whichever direction you want. They're the Antichrist. Or some world leader that has charisma comes up and they go, well, he's the Antichrist. And we noted that the Bible says that the Antichrist have been in the world. The Antichrist were there. John wrote about them in 1 John chapter 2 and in 2 John chapter 1. Also in 1 John chapter 4, he said the Antichrist are here. They're already present. We're already dealing with them. And he even tells us exactly what the Antichrist is. It's anyone who denies Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God. That's the Antichrist. And so we can quit looking for some charismatic world leader that's going to rise up. And we can know that if we are remaining faithful to God, then we are not the Antichrist. And as I mentioned, many turn to the tribulation and they say it's this great period of time of upheaval. It begins with all these earthquakes, with the rapture. And then you've got this new world order that rises up with the Antichrist leading it. And during that period of tribulation, anyone who claims to believe in Christ can't buy bread, can't buy milk, can't get a job, can't have anything. Just extreme poverty and extreme difficulties. And when we look at what the Bible has to say, we can see that this idea that they present as the tribulation is that period of time around the destruction of Jerusalem and the events that happened later in the Roman Empire when they began to persecute Christians. And then we also looked at the thousand-year reign. And we're going to look at this in more detail in lessons to come. But just real quick, we noted that the idea of the thousand-year reign when the Lord is going to return and set up His kingdom, well, the Bible says the kingdom is already here. We are part of the kingdom, and we're going to look at that some more in our lesson this morning. So let's continue looking at biblical eschatology. When you look at biblical eschatology, what the Bible has to say about the end of time. A lot of times when people want to study about the end of time, they start reading these various books written by man, and they want to see what this guy has to say about the end of time, and what that guy has to say about the end of time, what that lady has to say about the end of time. We need to be more concerned with what the Bible has to say about the end of time. We need to be concerned with what God has revealed to us about the end of time. And I want to begin this section by noting that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Look with me, if you would, in 2 Timothy chapter 3. There in verse 16, as the Apostle Paul, writing this last of his epistles, writing at the very tail end of his life, as he's writing these final words of encouragement and instruction to this young preacher, Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be adequate, equipped for every good work." Note what he says there. All Scripture is inspired, is God-breathed. 2 Peter chapter 1. There in verse 20, the Apostle Peter as well, writing later in his life, in 2 Peter chapter 1, there in verse 20, note, see what he has to say. He says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." In other words, we need to understand there's one way to interpret the Scripture, and that's the way that God designed it to be interpreted. There are a lot of prophecies that we find throughout the Scriptures that are revealed exactly what those prophecies mean, exactly how they relate to mankind, exactly what we can expect. And we can see those prophecies fulfilled, and many times in the New Testament they'll refer to these prophecies. This is the fulfillment of the prophet. That's what the Apostle Peter did there on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He said those things that the prophet Joel wrote about, this is it. This is the fulfillment of that prophecy. We need to look to God's Word, and we need to understand that God's Word is always going to be in perfect and complete and total agreement with itself. Always. And so what I want to do this morning is we're going to look at a few passages of Scripture that all these mystical passages of Scripture have to fit. Because they want to look to the mystical passages of Scripture, and they want to present all these mystical ideas and try to twist these things. And what we need to understand is that all passages of the Bible have to be in agreement. And so keep that in mind as we look at this. Again, eschatology is nothing more than a study of the end times. And so let's take some time and look at these things. Many are wondering, when is the kingdom going to come? Well, we talked about this a little bit in our lesson last week, but let's go back to the book of Daniel. And let's give a little bit more attention to the things that Daniel records. Now, in Daniel chapter 2, of course, Daniel is in captivity in Babylon. He's been carried off with the Israelites, the Jews, off into captivity in Babylon. And Babylon is ruled by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is a great and mighty king. He built the city of Babylon to the grandeur that it was, and it became known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world with the hanging gardens there in Babylon. And Daniel was one of the bright young men of the Jews, and he was brought into the palace, and he was raised there and kept there and given the wisdom of the Babylonians, along with, more importantly, the wisdom that God had bestowed upon him. And there came a point in time that after they had been in captivity that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And we read of that dream in Daniel chapter 2. And as we read of that dream, we find that Nebuchadnezzar wants to know what that dream means. As we look at that dream, we can see that it was this great and mighty statue. As we look at that statue, we see that it had the head of gold and the body, the chest and arms of silver, and the abdomen and hips of brass, and the legs of iron, and then going down to the feet of potter's clay mixed with iron. And Nebuchadnezzar is, what does this mean? No one could tell him. But through the grace of God, Daniel was able to reveal the things that were given. God appeared to Daniel and told him the interpretation of the dream. And let's go ahead and take our time and read there. Let's begin in verse 36. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 36, this was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory, and wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beast of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In the days of those kings, who? This fourth empire that will arise after the Babylonians. Well, you go through history. And what empires do you have? You have the Babylonians conquered by the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians are conquered by the Grecians. And the Grecians are conquered by the Romans. He goes, boom, next empire, then the next empire, and then an empire after that. And in the days of those kings, in the days of the Roman Empire, verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Now pay close attention. How many of you are Romans? How many of you are living under the Roman Empire? How many of you ever seen the Roman Empire? It's not in existence now, is it? The Lord said in this vision given to Nebuchadnezzar, in the interpretation given through Daniel, that in the days of the fourth empire, the Roman Empire, that God would set up His kingdom. A kingdom that would last forever. So when is the kingdom to come? It was during the days of the Roman Empire. As we continue looking at these things, look with me if you would in the book of Mark. Mark, we have a very abbreviated account of the life of Christ. We have many things that are presented over many chapters in other books that are presented in a much briefer form here. But in Mark chapter 1, let's begin reading there in verse 14. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. Now, let's pause for just a moment. Who's ruling during the days of Christ? We can go over to the book of Luke. And Luke was a very smart individual, and he gave a lot of details that we don't find in other passages. And he tells us exactly which rulers were ruling during the days that Christ was to come. And he specifically lets us know that it was during the days of the Roman Empire. He even gives us the Caesar. And so after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is far off, and the kingdom of God is nowhere near." Now, for many to hold the doctrine that they have, that the kingdom of God has not been set up, that's what he'd have to say, isn't it? But he says, the time is fulfilled. Well, what does that mean, fulfilled? Well, how many of you still own a house? All right, Ken, you're the only one to raise your hand. You probably have the longest to go. When you write that last check, that last final payment for that house, you can say, "My debt is fulfilled." Do you owe the bank any more money? Not 1 cent. When you have fulfilled your obligation, you're done. Jesus said, "The time is complete. The time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus, around 30 AD, 27 to 30, is saying, the time is now. The time that the nation of Israel has been waiting for since the days of Abraham, when that promise of through him all nations would be blessed, the time was now. The Messiah that they were looking for, the kingdom that God was going to set up, is now. The time is at hand. Look with me, if you would, further in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus says to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Now let's just listen to what the Bible has to say here. If I said I'm almost ready, don't answer this, Anna, but if I said I'm almost ready to do something, you reckon I mean in 2,000 years I'm going to be ready to finish it? Now our kids might be that, we may think our kids are that way sometimes, because I need you to get this done. Okay, I'm almost finished. 7 hours later, I'm almost finished. And that's what we're having Jesus do when he says the kingdom of God is at hand. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. And we put it off over 2,000 years for the kingdom to come. Jesus said that some of those present there with him, and some of these followers of these various false teachers try to say, well, he's talking about that generation, that race of people, the Jews, and, well, we still have Jews with us today, and therefore they're still alive and waiting. But that's not what he's saying. He's talking to individuals, not the nation of Judea. He's saying there are some here, Jesus was saying to them, who? Well, who is he talking to? Well, we were reading Luke's account of this very thing in our scripture reading. Matt got right there. He said, who do men say that I am? Who's he talking to? He's talking to the apostles. And he says to the apostles, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here, some of the apostles, who will not taste death until the kingdom of God has come with power." The kingdom, folks, we need to understand the kingdom is now. As we noted in our previous lesson, the last days. It was in the last days that God was going to set up His kingdom. It was in the last days that Joel prophesied that various things were going to happen, that the old men would dream dreams and the young men and young women would prophesy. Well, look with me, if you would, over in Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, we've been studying in our Sunday morning Bible class the various periods, the various divisions of the Bible. And note what he says here in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, talking about the patriarchal period and through the Mosaical period, the Israelite covenant. That's all there in verse 1. In the past, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, what? The author of Hebrews is in the last days period. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. We are in the last days. And we need to be telling our friends, our neighbors, our religious friends that are going about talking about, well, this is a sign of the last days. And we can say, we're already in the last days. The last days began when the Lord was crucified. When His covenant was sealed by His blood. On the day of Pentecost, when the kingdom was begun. Oh no, that's the church. No, the church and the kingdom are the same. Look with me, if you would, in the Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Let's read there in verse 13. Pay close attention to the grammar that is used there. I'm no expert when it comes to grammar. You don't have to listen to me for more than about 5 or 10 seconds to know that. But in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but rescued is past tense there, isn't it? When you drop that ED on there, that makes it, it's already happened. Not that He's going to rescue us, but He has already rescued us, and He has already done what? Paul, writing to the Christians there in Colossae, says you're already transferred into the kingdom. What? Oh, but this is where many of your religious false teachers will go, well, that's the kingdom of Christ, and that's not the same as the kingdom of God. We're going to get into that, Lord willing, in some lessons to come, but time won't allow us to do that. When God is talking about the kingdom, He's talking about the kingdom. When we read the kingdom in the New Testament, it's the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of the Son, the kingdom of the Father. It's all one and the same. And Paul very clearly says that the members of the church there in Colossae were already transferred into the kingdom. Now, how in the world could he do that if the kingdom is not going to be set up until after the rapture and the tribulation during the 1,000-year reign? We're already in the kingdom. The Lord is already reigning. Look with me further, if you would, in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We see the church is there, a part of these last days. He says, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And so the kingdom, the members of the church in Colossae were part of the kingdom. And Paul is telling them how they ought to act in the church that has already been set up. Not anything waiting off into the future, but I want to tell you how you should act, the church, the living God, the household of God. Let's go back to Matthew 16. Brother Larry Ping made mention of this. And this is a passage that you need to become familiar with. Because in Matthew chapter 16, of course, this is Matthew's account of what we're about to read there in the book of Luke. What we read just afterwards there in the book of Mark. In Matthew chapter 16, let's go ahead and begin there in verse 13. Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. He was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist and others Elijah. But still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So here Jesus says, I'm going to build my church. Upon the statement that you made, Peter, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I'm going to build my church and I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. But the church and the kingdom isn't the same. So that means I can throw away everything Peter ever said, right? Because everything he said applies to the kingdom, not to the church. You see, for their reasoning to be true, that has to take place. If the kingdom has not been set up, if the kingdom is not the same thing as the church, then we can take everything Peter ever said and all the apostles ever said and say, well, I don't need that until the time of the kingdom. If not, why not? But you see, the kingdom and the church are the same. Jesus said, I will build my church. And I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind will be bound. Whatever you loose will be loosed. And therefore, everything that the apostles taught us is that which God desires for us and is applicable to the kingdom and the church. They are one and the same. You see, for us to say the kingdom doesn't happen until the 1,000-year reign of Christ, then we make Jesus Christ a failure. And we need to get our religious friends to admit that. When they say that the church was just something to fill the void until Christ was successful, then get them to say, Jesus Christ failed. Because what did He come here to do? He came here to set up the kingdom. He came here to pay the price for us to enter into the kingdom. He came here to complete the task that God had given him, and that task was to set up the kingdom. Remember, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if he didn't do it, he's a failure. And if Christ is a failure, guess who else is? God. And if God is a failure, then there is no hope whatsoever for anyone. They deny the power of God. They deny the power of Christ by trying to separate the kingdom and the church. Well, let's look at the coming of Christ. What does the Bible have to say? Now, there's a lot that the religious world at large wants to set forth. Is this what the Bible says about the things that are going to happen when the Lord returns? But I want us to look at just a couple of passages of Scripture. They're a little lengthy, but let's look at them and understand that every other passage of Scripture, everything you find throughout the Scriptures that people try to apply to the coming of the Lord have to fit these passages. They have to. First one we want to look at is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's begin reading there in verse 13. Again, Paul is writing to the Christians there in Thessalonica. And there were problems that were arising there in Thessalonica. There were questions. They were wondering, what about those that have died? And they sent these questions to Paul. And he says, here, I'm going to answer your questions. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, he says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, speaking of those that had died physically, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. This is why the child of God, that when they pass away, we can be joyful. Even though we sorrow the loss in our physical life, we can be joyful because they get to get up first. Those that are dead in Christ will arise. They will precede those who have fallen asleep. Those who have fallen asleep will precede those who haven't. Verse 16, for the Lord Himself, and this is what's going to happen when the Lord returns. This is it, okay? Every other passage of Scripture has to fit with what Paul is revealing here. Verse 16, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, let's pause for just a second. What was the warning that we were going to be getting yesterday? Major earthquakes in the Christmas Islands, Australia, and continuing around the world. And everybody was asking, what time zone is it going to take place? And my last hope for Harold Camping was at 6 p.m. Pacific time, which is where he lives. After that, he had to admit failure because his time had run out. But this is the end. The Lord Himself will descend. There's no time zone differences here. When the Lord descends, everyone will hear with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And that's where everybody stops and goes, okay, yeah, and those that are driving cars, their cars will go off and crash, and others will go on and continue living. Well, Paul's not done yet. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us to wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. The Lord's going to come when we don't expect it, when we're not looking for it. And that's why I posted late yesterday, you reckon the Lord's going to come at 12:01, May 22nd, when everybody's breathing a big sigh of relief and, oh, He's not coming. Because you see, as Christians, we are to be ready at all times. He's going to come as a thief. But note what Paul says there in verse 1. As to the times and the epochs, no one knows. Now let's go on over and look and see what Peter has to say in 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter records the things that the Holy Spirit revealed to him about the end of time. Now, Paul has revealed what's going to happen when the Lord's going to return. When the Lord returns, there will be the shout, the voice of a mighty archangel, trumpets. The dead in Christ will arise and meet the Lord in the air. Those that are faithful to the Lord and that are alive when He returns, they'll rise, then rise up. What's going to happen after that? Mass chaos, right? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Let's go on back to verse 10, verse 9, really. I'm sorry. It's supposed to start in verse 3. That's what happens when you look without glasses. 2 Peter 3 and verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust. Now, I can imagine we can look at some of these end of timers who sell their false prophecies. They're after their own lust, and they're mocking these things that the Scriptures reveal. And saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Now pay attention to what Peter is presenting here. It was through the word of God, the world was formed. God spoke, it happened, right? And it was through the word of God that the flood came and destroyed the world. That's what Peter is presenting here. God spoke, the world was created. God spoke, the world was destroyed. And look at verse 7. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the come of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. So what did Peter have to say? Well, they turn over there, and this is where Harold Camping went to get his 6,000 years theory. But what is Peter really telling us? Time means nothing to God. He's not worried about epochs and times and seasons. Verse 9 tells us why the world remains. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The world is standing today. The world continued past 6 o'clock, May 21st, because God's not ready for people to be condemned. He still wants people to repent. He's giving us time to make our life right with Him. And then Peter says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. That's the exact same phrase that the Apostle Paul spoke of there, that after the rapture, that being caught up, that the time of the Lord will come like a thief. Don't worry about epochs and times. The Lord's going to come like a thief. And Peter says, the Lord's going to come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. That pew you're sitting on, gone. That car that you work so hard and you take such good care of, destroyed. That house that you're working so hard to pay for, gone. Everything material will be destroyed when the Lord returns. That's it. When the Lord returns, when you have this period, when the Lord returns, that's it. It's judgment day, folks. You're either ready or you're bound for hell. Amen. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. And that's why we find throughout the Scriptures we're told to be on the alert. We're told to be watchful. In fact, Peter says here, we are looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Why? Because it's better. How many of you woke up with aches and pains this morning? How many of you deal with daily headaches or issues? How many of you are getting tired of your bodies not cooperating quite the way that you want it to, or you can't do the things that you used to do at the age of 15, 20, and 30? How many of you are tired of having to deal with all the trials and tribulations that this world throw at us and all the bickering and complaints that are going on in the world? Well, we should look forward to the peace and being in the presence of God that accompany the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The coming of Christ? Well, that's it. That's the end. Everything in the world will be destroyed. There is no time. And you can go and look in any other passage of Scripture and you can try to twist it however you want. But if your understanding of that prophecy doesn't fit what Peter reveals here in 2 Peter and what Paul reveals in 1 Thessalonians, it's wrong. If your understanding of a prophecy of Scripture is in direct opposition to a clear passage of Scripture, understand, you're wrong. You need to go back to the drawing board. So all this teaching about the last days, the tribulation, the Antichrist, the rapture, they have to fit what are taught here in 1 Thessalonians 4 and here in 2 Peter chapter 3. And it very clearly teaches that when the Lord returns, the dead in Christ will rise. Those who are faithful and remain will rise to meet the Lord in the air. The earth and all of its works will be destroyed, just like that. And it's the day of judgment. And you will be judged for everything you've done, the good and the bad and the ugly that you have not repented of. See, the great thing is, we know that the Lord's coming. We don't know when, but we know He's coming and we can be prepared. We can make our life right with God. Because when the Lord comes, it's judgment. Look with me, if you would, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there in verse 23. Again, all eschatology needs to be found within the scope of these Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, let's go ahead and begin reading there in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. And the Lord returns, then comes the end. Then he hands it over to the Lord. Look with me, and for the sake of time, we won't read the whole thing, but go back to Matthew chapter 25. Everybody wants to look in Matthew 24. And everybody tries to put the end of time in Matthew 24. In the bulk of Matthew 24, the first half, we noted in our previous lesson that they asked three questions. When are these things going to happen? What are the signs of these things? And when is the Lord going to return? When is all this going to happen? When is the end of the age? And Jesus goes through and he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. Because they ask, when is the stones of the temple going to be left where there's not one stone on top of another? He talks about that in Matthew 24. And then he continues on and gives the parable of the fig tree. And continues on and he gives parables that refer to judgment, to the coming of God. In Matthew chapter 25, there in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered together before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry." We know the rest of that, right? I was hungry, You gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, You gave me something to drink. I was sick, You took care of me. I was in prison. You visited me. When did we see You? When did we do that? When You done it to some of the least of My brethren. And then He'll turn to those on His left and say, "I was hungry and You left me hungry. I was thirsty and You let me die in My thirst. I was in prison and You forsook me." When did we do that? When You didn't do it to the least of any of these My brethren. He says in verse 41, then He will also say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and His angels." That's what's going to happen when the Lord returns. Judgment will follow. In Peter's account there, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, it says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God." Well, that means we get judged first. He goes on to say, what will be the outcome of those? If it begins with us first, with the household of God, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And so what we need to be going out and teaching the world is not just this. Not just Harold Camping's a false prophet, Harold Camping's a false teacher, but we need to be able to instruct them why these things are false teachings. This is a teaching opportunity. People are still thinking about this. They're still talking about it. And while they're still talking about these things, it's an open door for us to present to them the truth of the Word of God. We can show them what the Bible says, not what mankind has created and has derived from their understanding of the Scriptures, but we can show them exactly what the Bible has to say. And we can begin with that day or hour. No one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Only the Lord knows the day. And there's a day that He has set for the judgment of mankind. But again, as we read, many are saying, well, it's 2,000 years later, He's still not here, He's delaying His coming, we don't have to worry about it. The only reason the Lord is allowing the world to continue is so that we can make our life right before Him. That if we have something in our life that is separating us from our service to God, we can make it right. The Lord could have come yesterday. You'll notice in the bulletin article that I disagree with one of the statements that Brother Long Henry presents there. And I presented it a little bit, only I presented it as a possibility. He says, well, if someone says that the Lord's coming on a particular day, we can know that He's not coming on that day. I presented it as, well, if there's ever a day to feel somewhat safe, that might be it. That's as far as we can go with that. Brother Alan Willingham, he said, if that's the case, then let's just start prophesying every day that the Lord's going to return and we can be safe. Is that going to work? No. Everybody was feeling safe around 6:01 p.m., right? What if the Lord had returned then? What if He was coming right now? Throughout the New Testament, the authors of the New Testament, the apostles, the inspired teachers, warned them of the coming of the Lord, saying the time was now, the time was nigh. Be ready for the coming of the Lord. Do you think we should be any less watchful now in the year 2011? Almost 2,000 years later? Or do you think we should be more watchful? And we should have the attitude of, yea, come, Lord Jesus. Are you ready to meet the Lord? If you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, the time is given to you to come forward and confess your belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of your sins and be buried in baptism. And you can be ready for the coming of the Lord. The blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse you of all your sins. You'll only have the good facing you there on the day of judgment, because God will blot out all the evil that you've done. And there is no evil so great that the blood of Jesus Christ can't cleanse it. None. But perhaps you're here, you've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ at some point in time in your life. You've grown weary of waiting. And you've allowed the ideas of the world to permeate into your life. And you've given allegiance to the world instead of allegiance to God. Well, then now is your time to return. To give yourself once again to the Lord in faithful service. And to truly be prepared for the coming of the Lord. Do you need the prayers of the saints? Then come forward now as we stand and as we sing.